This morning, we are delighted to receive a new family into our membership at Providence. The parents in this family will be received through their reaffirmation of faith in Christ, since they made public profession of faith some years back when they first trusted in the Lord Jesus and were baptized and added to his church. We're going to receive a couple of their baptized children, teenage children, along with the parents this morning. But we're also going to receive into our membership the youngest member of the family. And she is going to be baptized, not because she's ready to make profession of faith in Christ just yet, but because our gracious God includes her, along with her believing parents, in his covenant and church. Indeed, God is in the business of saving individual sinners, but as he shows us in his word this morning, the hope of salvation is for households. And so I'm reflecting on that there in the sermon title. The hope of salvation for households. In Acts 16, we have the story of Paul and Silas on a missionary journey that took them to northern Greece, the city of Philippi, where, you may remember, they delivered a certain slave girl who was oppressed by an evil spirit. While this may have pleased the girl a great deal to be free of this demon, her owners became very upset because the owners of that slave girl no longer could make money through her gifts of divination or fortune telling. So they had Paul and Silas arrested and brought before the city council in Philippi. And then the magistrates had Paul and Silas beaten, thrown into jail. And that's where we jump into the story. Paul and Silas here in jail. Verse 25, this is the holy and living word of God. Acts 16, starting at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The word of God from Acts 16 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, it's a marvelous story that we have here in the word of God, Acts 16 today, not only because of the miraculous earthquake that freed Paul and Silas from prison, but also because of this conversion, which is a miraculous thing, really, a supernatural thing anyway. One moment, the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself. The next moment, he is being saved through God's grace in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are not always so ready to hear the good news about our Savior. But brothers and sisters, we should take a page from the Apostle Paul this morning and make sure we are ready to share with unbelieving people around us such a straightforward gospel message. You want to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You know, if you share so promiscuously, maybe even I should say carelessly with unbelievers, that good news about Jesus Christ and salvation through him, those unbelievers just might ask you over for a meal so that you can explain more. Friends, God is still in the business of saving individual sinners, as we see him do with the Philippian jailer. But as a matter of fact, he's still saving families in this way, in a way very similar to what we read here in Acts 16 today. In a time when so many folks think of salvation in very individualistic terms, we really need to take heed to what God's word teaches us. He promises salvation to those who believe, and to their children, to their whole households. Brings us to our theme today, friends. God promises salvation to believers and their children, bringing both into his church through baptism. Everyone agrees Paul and Silas preached the gospel of salvation in Christ to the jailer's whole household, that everyone in that household was ultimately baptized, becoming in this way disciples of Christ, members of his church. Everyone also agrees that the passage nowhere tells us that the jailer's family included babies, much less that those babies got baptized or that little children were baptized. Nothing like that in the story. Actually, nothing like that anywhere in Scripture, not explicitly. But here's the thing that many people fail to appreciate about this story, and I should say about every other story involving a household baptism in the book of Acts. Luke, the author, never makes the slightest effort to clarify the composition of those in the household. Isn't that a curious thing? Never has the slightest mention of the ages of people in the family, whether or not there were little children present, whether or not everyone was capable of being converted, or if everyone in the family experienced personal conversion. None of those details. Look, without knowing a thing about the jailer's household, the Apostle Paul says to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and all your household." Regardless of the age, intellect, or maturity of any family members, the hope of salvation is for the whole household. And that's because God promises salvation to believers and their children and brings both into his church by baptism. Now, does this mean that individuals are saved by baptism? Of course not. Does it mean that individual people will be saved simply by virtue of belonging to a Christian family? Not at all. So let's first consider individual salvation, individual conversion. That's what we do find with the Philippian jailer himself. My first point this morning, a simple one: Christ saves the individual who repents of sin and believes in him who obtained our salvation by his work alone. We're not told much about the jailer. An earthquake in the middle of the night woke him up. He saw that the prison doors had all been opened up, that the chains were lying loose on the floor. Naturally, the jailer figured that all the prisoners had escaped. You read the story, and it might strike you as a peculiar thing that this jailer is about to kill himself with his own sword. But really, he's probably just figuring that that suicide would be a better end to his life than the humiliating and torturous punishment the Roman authorities would have given this jailer who allowed the jailbreak. But notice what happened. Verse 28, if I can have you return to the passage. Verse 28, Paul stopped him. He cried out, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And that's quite a marvelous thing itself. And then notice what happens. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Saved from what? It's hard to say what sort of salvation the jailer thought he needed at this point. Did he only want Paul and Silas to somehow deliver him from the Roman authorities? Or did the jailer perhaps know something about the ultimate salvation that these men, Paul and Silas, possessed as Christians? Well, hard to say. Either way, friends, Paul and Silas shared with the jailer the only way for someone to receive true and everlasting salvation as a gift of God's grace. And the way that we receive that gift of salvation in Christ, only one way: believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It's the only way to be saved, because the greatest problem that we human beings have is that we are sinners. Sinners who deserve God's wrath for all of our disobedience and our rebellion against him. And there's absolutely no good thing any of us can do to deliver ourselves from that punishment, reconciling ourselves to God. But the beauty of the gospel, hear the good news this morning, is that there is no need for us to save ourselves, no need for us to clean ourselves up so that God would be moved to save us. Not at all. Knowing how lost we were, how utterly hopeless we were in our sin and misery, God the Father, in mercy toward his enemies, sent his only Son to become man and to do all the work necessary to obtain eternal salvation on our behalf. By his life of perfect obedience, by his sacrificial death, which paid an infinite price for sin, by his bodily resurrection from the grave, Jesus alone accomplished the salvation of sinners. Paul said to the jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved," because while there is no work we need to do or can do to be saved, the only way for an individual to receive God's gracious gift of salvation is by turning from our sin, confessing our sins to God, trusting in the work of his Son Jesus, who lived and died in our place, and calling on that Savior. If you do so, you will be saved. We may not witness anything like a miraculous deliverance from prison today, but God is still using his word in the power of his Spirit to do his miraculous work of breaking hardened hearts of people with a conviction of sin. Even better, he's using his word, the word of his grace in Christ, to bring people to repent of their sin and believe on this only Savior for forgiveness, for everlasting righteousness and salvation. Whatever your connection to the Christian church, whatever your family situation might be, whether or not you are baptized, none of that matters nearly as much as this. Who is Christ to you? If you're convicted of sin today and you want salvation, turn to him. Call on that name of Jesus. God's gracious promise is that you will be saved. But of course, the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized, after all. And in this way, they were formally brought into the church as disciples of Christ. So next, let's consider for a moment the sacrament of water baptism. I'm certainly not going to say everything there is to say about it today. I can assure you of that. But friends, secondly, baptism is not only a picture, but also a promise of the washing away of sins by the blood and Spirit of Christ. Again, baptism is not only a picture, but also a promise of the washing away of sins by the blood and Spirit of Christ. Now, lots of folks are of the opinion that baptism is an indication that someone has experienced personal conversion. That baptism, for example, is an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus, a sign of one's personal commitment to follow him. It would make sense for baptism to be closely associated with such ideas, in a missionary context especially, like the one we find in the book of Acts. But dear saints, baptism is really none of these things. Not in the first place. Not in its essence. Water baptism is a physical washing with water, obviously, that symbolizes a spiritual washing away of sin, of the guilt as well as the filth of sin. The baptismal water itself does not do that spiritual washing, but the Lord Jesus appointed that outward washing with water, which we call baptism, to be a picture of his washing away our sins with what? With his blood. You heard it from 1 Peter, the very beginning of 1 Peter 1 this morning, when I greeted you on behalf of God, right? You, his chosen people, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. That's how you're the people of God, through the blood of Jesus. In Revelation 7, the Apostle John records a vision of the saints in glory. You may remember that passage. And the angel says, "John, who are all these that you're seeing dressed in white robes?" And John says, "Well, you know, why don't you tell me?" And so the angel says to John, Revelation 7, verse 14, These are those coming out of the tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, it is Christ the Lamb who died in our place to wash away our sins, make us clean through his own blood. And what we receive in that sprinkling with his blood is the forgiveness of sins through God's grace. But Lord Jesus gives us another spiritual cleansing from sin. You may be thinking, wait a minute. The blood of Christ, yeah, we got that. That's very familiar. But another cleansing? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, he rose from the dead to send upon his people the Holy Spirit, who works new spiritual life in us, which is called by Paul in Titus 3, a washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Actually, let me quote that passage. Titus 3, Paul writes there, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of good works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. See, this is what God does. You can't clean yourself up. He saves and he washes our sins away by the blood of Christ. And he gives us that washing, Paul says, of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. Well, again, baptism is not itself that spiritual washing, but it's a picture, right? It's a picture of the washing away of sins, a spiritual thing, which Christ Jesus performs upon us by his blood and Holy Spirit. And yet God's word shows us that baptism is more than a picture, it's a promise. Sometimes we say a sign and a seal. The sacraments are signs and seals of the salvation we have in Christ. Well, a picture and a promise. A promise that if we trust in Christ, our sins are washed away by his blood and spirit, just as surely as the body is washed outwardly with water in baptism. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament relating to the sacrament of baptism. You don't have to turn there, but I read just a few verses from Hebrews 10. The author says there, Hebrews 10, 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Confidence to enter into the holiest dwelling of God. Though we're filthy sinners, where does that confidence come from? Only through the blood of Christ. We have confidence to enter the holiest places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have this great priest, Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near, in worshiping God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10:22 says. Why this mention of our bodies washed with pure water? Well, friends, it's a reference to baptism, of course. Baptism, which God has appointed to be a sign and seal of salvation through his grace in Jesus. See, when the Philippian jailer was baptized, God promised by his word joined with the water, that this sinful man, the Philippian jailer, was washed clean from all his sin by the blood and spirit of Christ, just as surely as that man's body was washed with water. What a great blessing baptism is. Indeed, when we become believers and we join the Church of Christ, we make promises that pertain to our side of that covenant relationship we have with God. It's a relationship is two parts, right? Two sides. And we make promises. We make vows of church membership. Today, friends, a couple of adults are going to reaffirm their faith in Christ and reaffirm their Christian vows. But long ago, they were baptized not in the first place to make their promises to God. Rather, for God to make his promise to them. His promise that he washed them clean from all their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as truly as their bodies received that water of baptism for a physical washing. All of you believers can be reassured of these very blessings for yourselves today as you witness a baptism And I want to encourage you to make sure you do that. Hear the promises. God connects with that water and embrace them through faith in Jesus for the assurance of your salvation by his blood, his righteousness. Even that the Spirit he's poured out upon you might enliven you and strengthen you for new obedience, grateful obedience unto your triune God and Savior. I should add that the child who is about to receive baptism will also benefit from the sacrament if she puts trust in Jesus. But we baptize our children before they are ready to make public profession of faith in Christ, even before they possibly could have faith in some instances. Had a couple of twin boys baptized last Sunday. We do this because by this covenant sign and seal, baptism, God includes our children along with us believing parents in his church. And he promises the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit to children, no less than to their parents. So finally, friends, my third point today. Our children are to receive baptism because God still includes them in his church and promises salvation to them. I emphasize that word still because this is what God has been doing in the covenant of grace all along for thousands and thousands of years and still is doing. He made this everlasting covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's children throughout their generations, Genesis 17. And then in that very passage, if you remember, God commanded Abraham to take the covenant sign of circumcision in his own body. And God commanded Abraham to circumcise every male in his household, including infant sons on the eighth day. You say, okay, but that's the old covenant, Pastor. That's not baptism. Well, remember, Paul tells us in Colossians 2, baptism replaces circumcision. But what does Paul tell us in Romans 4 about the very significance of circumcision? Romans 4:11, Paul says, and I quote, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. Through faith in his God, Abraham received the forgiveness of sins, the gift of perfect righteousness before God. These great spiritual blessings were signed and sealed to Abraham in his flesh through circumcision. And yet, he was to give this covenant sign to his infant sons long before they could even come to faith. Circumcision also symbolized spiritual renewal of the heart. It's especially clear in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses tells the Israelites on a couple of occasions that what they really needed was not physical circumcision, but rather circumcised hearts, spiritual circumcision. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, if you want to look that up. The Holy Spirit worked regeneration in Abraham's heart, but of course there was no way of knowing if that had happened or if it would happen with his children. And yet they were to receive the sign of regeneration. Why? Well, because God promises the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit to children of believers, no less than to their believing parents. Friends, that's not something that Reformed Christians simply deduce from Colossians 2, where Paul says that baptism replaces circumcision. No, it's the explicit teaching of the apostles themselves. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching there to thousands of Jewish adults in Jerusalem. But when those Jews asked Peter how they could be saved, what did Peter answer? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's that double washing. Forgiveness, Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children. And for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. We get a glimpse there in the last words of verse 39. We get a glimpse of salvation that God was about to bring to the Gentiles. Those people far off that he's pleased to call to himself. But Peter announces the promise of salvation in Christ for believers and for their children because God's covenant with Abraham was not abolished by the work of Christ, but rather fulfilled Praise God, faithful to his covenant promises forever, generation after generation. The new covenant not putting an end to that, but bringing about even greater fullness, greater fulfillment, so that our children are not excluded from the covenant community, from the church, but still included. Such a shame that so many Christians, for some reason or another, think that the burden lies on the shoulder of us paedo-baptists to prove that our little children are to receive baptism as real church members. That's not the case at all. We don't have that burden resting on our shoulders. We sometimes act like we do, but it does not rest upon us. Instead, on the shoulders of those who reject infant baptism lies the burden of proving from the Bible that after thousands of years of including children of believers in his covenant and church, God suddenly stopped doing this in the apostolic era. Not a shred of evidence to that effect. So many Jewish believers would have to be told explicitly not to have their children baptized if those children were no longer included by God in his church. But there's no such teaching in the New Testament, only teaching to the contrary. Some folks will be quick to point out that entire households are baptized only after everyone in the household hears the preaching of the gospel and comes to personal faith in Christ. But you know what, friends? These stories in the book of Acts actually never say such a thing. The passage we read today from Acts 16, notice where it ends in verse 34, by saying that the jailer rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God, that he had believed. Now, you can think it means that everybody believed, but it doesn't say that. It says that he believed. The NIV, by the way, botches this verse. The English Standard gets it right. The whole house is rejoicing, and it says in the singular, because this man, he had believed in God. Maybe each family member was converted. Maybe not. It doesn't say one way or the other. We find a similar thing earlier in this very chapter. If you'll look with me very briefly, earlier in chapter 16 at verse 14. One who heard us, Luke is the author of Acts, he's with Paul and Silas when they get to Philippi. He says, one who heard us as we're preaching Christ to these women by the riverside was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. She had some respect for the God of Israel. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So she's converted. But then read verse 15. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me faithful, stay at my house. Another household baptism, where Luke provides not the slightest hint about the age, intellect, or maturity of the family members. And of course, nothing there about each one experiencing personal conversion like Lydia did. Such issues were simply not Luke's concern, because as a member of the Church of Christ in the apostolic era, Luke knew that God still includes in his church believers along with their children. So Paul says to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. It does not mean that the jailer's faith would save anybody else in his family, but neither does it mean that the hope of salvation extends to those other family members only once they come to personal faith through a personal conversion experience. Paul's words should be taken as a rather clear indication that God extends the hope of salvation to the whole household, to believers, and to whatever dependents are under their headship in the home. Of course, God also calls household heads, listen up, fathers, moms and dads, but fathers especially, God calls household heads to raise their children as disciples of Christ. I conclude with those words from Ephesians chapter 6. Paul addresses children first. Notice what he calls them, children in the Lord. Not saying here in Ephesians 6, I mean by children of the Lord, you mature children who have had a conversion experience and you've made profession of faith and you've been baptized and da 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 da. No, just all the children there in the Ephesian church, okay? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because see, you're disciples in the Lord Jesus. For this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Paul obviously quoting there the fifth commandment. But then he says, fathers, Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Today, friends, we who are Christian parents can rejoice that our gracious God still receives our children into his church, that through baptism he marks them as his covenant children, children in the Lord. Let's rejoice. May we parents also remember that God calls us to raise these children in the Lord, to give them the loving covenant nurture, the discipleship that he is often pleased to use for their conversion in personal repentance and faith. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.